chapter 7, verses 51 down to the end of the chapter. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Amen. May the Lord be pleased to bless this reading to each of our hearts. Let us pray. Eternal God and gracious Father, we thank you again for the word of truth. And we thank you, Father, for these chapters in Acts that deal with particularly your servant, Stephen. We thank you for him. We thank you for his life. We thank you for his witness and his ministry. We ask, O Lord, that you would be pleased, O Lord, to open up the scriptures of truth this morning by the power of your Spirit, that you would draw for us wonderful things out of your law and seal them to our hearts. And grant, O Lord, that we would grow in our knowledge and our love even more deeply for you this morning. Bless us now and give us understanding of your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We saw last time how the apostles called upon the church to seek out seven men for the ministry of mercy and service. They chose these men, and the apostles laid hands upon them, ordaining them to their particular work. In the remainder of the chapter and through the rest of the following chapter 7, Luke's focus through the guidance of the Spirit of God is upon one of these particular men, one who should be beloved by the whole church, Stephen. He's described as a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Stephen, as we see in the text, did many great things, many miracles among the people of God. He preached the Word of God. However, there was a group, as we see from the Greek-speaking community, that were opposed to Stephen's teaching. They were not able to deal with his wisdom and the spirit by which Stephen spoke. He sought out those who would bear false witness against him. And the witnesses came and stirred up the people. And they accused Stephen of speaking blasphemous words against Moses and against Yahweh, their God. They bring him before the Sanhedrin. And then they bring all the false charges. And we're told the council stirred at him. And they saw his face as the face of an angel. Now, we have met this before in Holy Scriptures. Moses, when he went up to Mount Sinai, you remember, he spoke with God on the mountain. And he asked to see the glory of God. And God told him, you cannot see my face, Moses, for no man shall see me and live. But he told him he would put him in the cleft of the rock. And as God would pass by, Moses would see the back of God. And as he glanced upon the back of the Sovereign One, suddenly Moses' face began to shine like Stephen's face that day. So much so that those who looked upon Moses couldn't look because they were blinded. The light was not in Moses. The light was not in Stephen. This was the reflected light of glory that came from having been in the presence of God. We saw this also at the Transfiguration, remember. But in Stephen's case, it's more like Moses' situation. And what a contrast Stephen has with his accusers. Their ugly, angry faces point staring at him, while his face shone with the glory, the reflected glory of God. Now he stands before this council and he preaches a wonderful, wonderful sermon. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Stephen's sermon. Then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" In chapter 7, verse 1. Some have called Stephen's sermon as an apology, or an apologetic, a defense. But Stephen doesn't take the accusations and deal with them one by one, head on, as it were. Peter, when he was before the Sanhedrin before, dealt with his accusers directly. But Stephen didn't do that. Stephen was more indirect in how he answered the court. Nor is the sermon anything like Peter's at Pentecost. If you remember, Peter would quote a scripture verse and explain it to his listeners. But Stephen's approach is simply to retell the whole story of God's covenant in the Old Testament. There's hardly any scripture quoted, only towards the end of the sermon from Amos and Isaiah. And when Peter proclaimed the gospel at Pentecost, he focused upon Jesus and the resurrection, you remember. And do you notice in Stephen's sermon, the Lord's name doesn't appear at all, except once. But he doesn't use the name of the Lord Jesus. He calls him the Just One in verse 52. Nor does he speak of the resurrection. So as we come to this sermon then, which is really a lesson, he's given them a lesson in their own history, the lesson of biblical history, the lesson of God's covenant with his people. It's divided into several parts. Verses 2-8, he speaks about Abraham. And 9-16, it's Joseph. And the central part is about Moses in 17-43. Then we have a contrast he draws between the tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple in the holy city in verses 44-50. And he closes with a summation where he accuses the Sanhedrin of persecuting the servants of God. He even says, "You now have become betrayers and murderers." So let us begin where Stephen began. He goes back to the father of the faithful and tells us that Abram was called by God. For he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran." Verse 2. The high priest of the Sanhedrin says to Stephen, "Well, you've heard the charges that you have spoken blasphemy against the temple and the law. You preach in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, who said he would destroy the temple and change the customs given to us by our servant Moses, our leader Moses." So Stephen begins to answer, and he answers with a lesson in redemptive history. He begins with Abraham. And right away he says something that sometimes is totally unnoticed by the church in many circles today. Look at the words in verse 2. "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran." Now, why am I drawing attention to this verse? Well, when you look at the Genesis account in Genesis 11 and 12, you might be left with the impression that God spoke to Abram in Haran first. But he spoke to him in Mesopotamia first. as Stephen says. This means that God is not a God that's limited to the nation of Israel, but He's the God of the whole world. Mesopotamia was a long way from Israel. This is reiterated in the promise given to Abram. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations, Genesis 17:5. He's the covenant God of His people, both Jew and Gentile. Earlier He said to the patriarch, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So even these Pharisees and these Sadducees should have known, because they were steeped in the Holy Scriptures, that the promise went beyond Israel. And then also God actually appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia. We read in Genesis He spoke to him, but Stephen adds, not only did He speak to him, but He appeared to him. It was there in far off Gentile Mesopotamia, a long way removed from the promised land, that the Lord of glory appeared to the patriarch, which caused Abraham to respond in obedience to begin his long journey. Abraham, of course, was a pilgrim all his life. Even when he was in Canaan, God gave him no inheritance in the land, we're told. He had no continuing city. He dwelt by faith. And those of us who know the Lord, those of us who are in Christ, like Abraham, wait for the city which has foundation, whose builder and maker is God, Hebrews 11:10. As Paul tells us, for our citizenship is in heaven, for which we eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Like the patriarch, those who are in Christ, those who believe Jesus, are strangers and pilgrims in this world. We are just, as it were, passing through. By Stephen's words to this council, were words of rebuke. God had given them this wonderful land. This was heaven's blessing upon them. But they had forgotten the giver of the blessing. It seems they had forgotten the promise to Abraham of a heavenly land to come. They were continually looking back with a sense of pride in their status, their nationality, who they were. To them, you see, this world was permanent. Remember, they boasted to Jesus on an occasion, Abraham is our father, in John 8:39, to which our Lord replied, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. And Jesus pointed out to them that they were planning to murder him. That this was the intent of their heart, simply because he told the truth. Then Jesus said to them, Abraham did not do this. And the Lord goes on to describe who they were. They thought their father was Abraham, but the Lord was very blunt. You are off your father, the devil, he says. In John 8:44. God was not their father. For they were looking to the temporal blessings. And they were making a God, as so many people do today, making a God out of the temporal blessings. We need to beware of sitting close to this world and this world's values. Then from Abraham, in the sermon, he moves to Joseph. He tells them the story of how his brothers were envious of him and abused him and sold him into Egypt in verses 9 to 16. It's quite interesting that the Scriptures do not directly say that Joseph in any way was a type of the Savior. But as Dr. James Montgomery Boyce points out, if there ever was a place where this comparison was at least in the background, it's here. But the greater point is that Stephen is making here. He's saying to the Sanhedrin, you may boast of your status. You may boast of being Israelites. But the fact is that the nation, all through its history, has persecuted and even killed the prophets sent to you by God. And just as Joseph was persecuted by his brothers, so ye have persecuted the servants of God. And later on in the sermon, Stephen says directly to them, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now become betrayers and murderers, in verse 52. And surely the lesson here to every one of us this morning, in Acts 4:27, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. The lesson is God appointed Jesus, his only son, to die. But that does not take away from the guilt of not just the Sanhedrin in the death of Jesus, but every one of us. All men are guilty. All men are responsible. As one has put it, it was a corporate act of sinful humanity against a holy God. All the world is guilty before God. Every last woman, boy, and girl in this world is absolutely guilty of putting Jesus to death. And Jesus, as Stephen brings this truth home to them, as Peter had, they were guilty of killing the Messiah. So we come then in Stephen's sermon to one of the main thrust of it is Moses. They had accused Stephen. They had accused even Jesus, attempting to change Israel, attempting to change the law and the customs. So let us look at what he says about Moses in verse 20 of chapter 7. At this time Moses was born and was well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. Now, Stephen spends a lot of time on Moses because Moses is the one that the Sanhedrin was so concerned about. Of course, God chose Moses to be the one to give the law to Israel, and the Sanhedrin were all about the law. So much so that they continually added to that law, placing a burden, as Jesus told them, on the people of God that they couldn't bear. It's interesting to me how Stephen points out right at the beginning by Israel's rejections. He's speaking here of Israel's rejections of Moses. He shows how Moses knew in his heart that he wanted to be with his people. In verse 23, it came to his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And you know the story, and I know the story well. He came upon one day, as he went to see his brethren, an Israelite, an Egyptian. And he attacked and protected the Israelite by killing the Egyptian. So he thought he would be accepted. But they didn't understand. He attempted the next day to reconcile two of his brethren, two Israelites who were fighting. But they turned on him. Who made you ruler and judge over us, they say? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? From Moses' perspective, you know, he had been brought up in Pharaoh's household. He had received the best education anyone could have. He was a very educated man. Perhaps he thought he was qualified to lead his people. And he was ready to take the stand with his people. And perhaps he had an inkling that the 400 years of bondage prophesied were coming to an end. And the possibility may have come across his mind that he might be the promised one to deliver the children out of Egypt, since he had an inside track with Pharaoh, so to speak. And he was sure they would accept him, they would follow him. And what a shock then to Moses that he was rejected. And he flees to the land of Midian. After 40 years, the angel of the Lord appears to him there from a bush that burned but was not consumed near Mount Sinai. Not far from Mount Sinai, but it was still outside of Israel. And the Lord God said to him, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And as Moses trembled at that bush, God said to him, take your sandals off your feet, Moses, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now I come, I will send you to Egypt. It's notable again that these words were spoken not in Jerusalem, not in Israel, but in Gentile territory. Because God was there in Gentile territory. And because God was there, the ground was holy. Do you get Stephen's drift here? I'm sure the Sanhedrin were beginning to get his drift. Perhaps it was wakening up in their mind. The seeds he was planting, the direction he was pointing. You see, what Stephen was emphasizing to the court in the sermon unto us was this. You think that you have God all to yourselves. That he's only interested in you. You make him simply a Jewish God. You make him a God after your own image. And not a God also for the world, for the Gentiles. It's as if Stephen is pointing out this. You're hanging on to a corrupt thing that is corrupting you. If you were actually guided by the Holy Scriptures, but you're guided by made-up traditions and narrow-mindedness. Don't we see that in the church also today? Many people claim they're Christians basically on traditions, and many are narrow-minded in their thinking. He says, you should know that the God of heaven is the God who created all people. And he's the God of all nations. Didn't he say this to Abraham? Just because God in mercy has privileged you, he's saying this to the court, it doesn't make you different. Indeed, because God has given you these special privileges, you have a tremendous responsibility to go to witness to other people. And this is still standing for the Church of Jesus Christ today. Yes, God has privileged us as a people. But we're not to keep the gospel to ourselves. Jesus says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He said to his early disciples, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and to the ends of the earth. They were obedient to that. They were obedient. And that's why we're here today. In one respect. We are to light, as they did, our light shine before men who sit in darkness, that they may see our good works and glorify the Father in heaven. See, what Stephen was teaching this council in Israel, and it echoes down the centuries, God is an omnipresent God. God is everywhere. He owns the whole earth. And he has people in every nation, in every tribe, in every tongue under heaven. And every moment of history, he has people. Doesn't he say to Paul on one occasion, Paul was preaching his heart out and no one was responding to the gospel. And he was downhearted, as many preachers get, and brokenhearted. And he says, Paul, keep on preaching. I have much people in this city. Tell me, are there not many people in Springfield? Is Springfield just the only city where there's no God, none of the people of God? No. There are people here yet unborn, not been born again, who need to be reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we are called to bring it to them, to invite them to the place of worship, to invite them to hear about God, to hear about Jesus Christ, and to hear about His glorious salvation. As Paul said to the church at Rome, and how shall they hear without a preacher? Romans 10:14. Perhaps William Cowper captured these words better than anybody when he wrote them in the 17th century. Jesus, wherever thy people meet, where they behold your mercy seat, wherever they seek you, thou art found, and every place is hallowed by. But even after the Exodus, the Jewish people rejected Moses again. Even when he was up on the mountain, receiving the law from God, down below, what were the people doing? Whom God had delivered out of Egypt. They were busy violating and breaking the law of God, making for themselves an idol. How fickle are men and women. The very law that the Sanhedrin took great pride in. And as keepers of the law, they accused Stephen of breaking the law. God had revealed Himself to them as the one true God. Even the first command He wrote, you shall have no other gods before Me. But what was Israel doing? They were violating this law down in the valley, making themselves a golden calf, bowing to them, bowing to that golden calf as their God. They were committing adultery. They were fornicating. And they were breaking many, many more of the laws of God. What were they doing? They were rejecting the God of Moses. They were rejecting Moses himself as well as God's lawgiver. Now Stephen quotes directly from Scripture in Amos 5:25-27. Did you offer the sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried Succoth, your king, and Chiun, your idols, the star of your gods, which you make for yourselves. Therefore I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts, Amos 5:25-27. Do you notice in verse 43 here, in chapter 7 of Acts, Stephen changes beyond Damascus to beyond Babylon. Why? I think he's good reason for this. Amos, you remember, was a prophet for the northern kingdom. And he was telling them, the northern kingdom, that God would send them away. Historically, it's a fact that they were taken beyond Damascus by the Syrians in 721 BC. But what Stephen had in mind when he changed it to Babylon was the exile of the kingdom of Judah, which took place when they were taken to Babylon in 586 BC in 2 Chronicles 36:15-21. When God brought the king of the Chaldeans against Judah, He killed their young man, even the sanctuary was ransacked. The Chaldeans were ruthless. Verse 17, they had no compassion on young man, or virgin, or aged or weak. He gave them all into His hand. God gave them all into His hand. You see, the people of Judah had mocked God. Your covenant status doesn't protect you if you're running around mocking God. They mock God. They despise God's words. They scoffed at the prophets. They even killed the prophets, so God brings swift judgment upon them. And the Chaldeans ransacked the temple. They took all the treasures and they burned burned down the temple, they broke down the walls of Jerusalem, basically they destroyed the city. And we read in verse 20, those who escaped the sword, he, the Babylonian king, carried them away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the king of Persia. This is a fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy in Jeremiah 17:4, and I will cause you to serve your enemies of the land which you do not know, for you have kindled the fire in my anger, which shall burn forever. And the Lord also spoke later through Jeremiah of the duration of this captivity would be 70 years. These are the Jeremiah's words, a letter to the elders who were carried away captive. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed, I will visit you. Jeremiah 29:14. This would have been the breaking point for the Sanhedrin. See, what Stephen was saying, the attitude of Joseph's brothers and the people who came out of the Egyptian bondage of 400 years have been the characteristic of the Jewish people all throughout history up to that point. And the Sanhedrin belonged to that history. They were the direct descendants of the exiles who returned from Babylon. And that rebellious spirit, Stephen is saying, that was in them is in you. It's still there. And it's in all unbelievers today, that rebellious spirit. Remember what they accused Stephen of, blaspheming against the temple and God's law? Yet look how bold, how courageous Stephen was. He didn't hold anything back. He didn't water things down. He didn't candy coat things. No, he told them the truth. He says, you're breaking the law. You've always been lawbreakers. And in reality, you've been rejecting Moses. And because you rejected Moses, it follows that you've been rejecting the one greater than Moses, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, promised to you. And there's coming a day when God, the great judge, will judge you for that. When Jesus Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. So Stephen then, at this point, after he confronts them with this, moves away from the individuals to address the matter of the house of God in verses 44 to 50. And this is an answer to the charge when they said he spoke blasphemous words against the temple. They said, you teach that Jesus Christ will break down the temple. But Stephen shows them that although the nation has had a tabernacle and a temple, God is not bound to a structure built by human hands. However, he says, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. Then he quotes the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 66:1-2. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my feet? Has my hand not made all these things? Do you notice how Stephen's words in his sermon is full of this constant point of contact with the Sanhedrin? No less than 8 times, if you go through this, he goes back to their Mosaic roots. Our fathers, Moses, Abraham, and so forth. And these were fathers that he shared with them, Stephen. Stephen was also Jewish. Even though they were disobedient to God, Stephen still showed them respect as people made in the image of God, and we need to show people respect who are made in the image of God. But the application of the sermon, you notice, he changes the wording in 51-52. Your fathers and you. He doesn't include himself. Because Stephen has been born again of the Spirit of God. After Israel's wanderings in the wilderness for 40 years, they eventually built what was known as the Temple, Solomon's Temple, and after he settled in the Promised Land, first Stephen contrast the tabernacle with the magnificent temple under Solomon, rebuilt again, as you know, after the exile and then again by Herod. At the time of writing, this Herodian temple was the pride of many in Jerusalem. It was mostly covered in gold in many places. And as one would approach the city, you see this when Jesus was approaching the city on the donkey. It shone against the skyline. You see, the sight you see now in Jerusalem is not the sight that Jesus saw. There was no Dome of the Rock then. It was the temple was the sight. The golden temple. What was God there in that temple? The Sanhedrin? The priests? They believe so. And when you look at the verses Stephen quoted from Isaiah, you might think he was criticizing the temple, verse 49-50, but as some have indicated, God had appeared in the temple. Our Lord Jesus Christ honored the temple. Remember, he threw the money changers out of it. Even when Stephen was preaching this sermon, believers were worshiping in the temple. Stephen wasn't criticizing the temple at all, no. I think the emphasis that Stephen is making is, yes, magnificent as this temple is, the days of human structures have passed away because the real temple has come, our Lord Jesus Christ. And besides that, when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you become the temple of the Holy Spirit. See, Stephen is not opposing the temple in and of itself, but the undue importance that the Jewish people on his day, particularly the leaders, were placing upon it. Remember our words to the Samaritan woman when he explained to her what true worship is? He says, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. John 4. In a sense then, Stephen says the accusation against him is true. But brethren, he's saying, God is not the God of the Jews only, but also the God of the Gentiles. And it's to the Gentiles this gospel should now go. Soon this temple, indeed this city, will be destroyed, as you know, in 70 AD it was. And the gospel would go forth just as Jesus commanded to go into all the world. Now Stephen comes now to sum up, as it were, and make an application. And his words, this application is provocative. In verse 51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Imagine some minister today saying that to his congregation. He'd be run out of the church. You stiff-necked in heart and ears. Stephen was very careful how he chose his words as he applied the sermon to the court. This expression God himself had used, you remember, in describing the Israelites who rebelled with that golden calf at Sinai. He called them a stiff-necked people in Exodus 33, verses 3 to 5. And Stephen's listeners would have been very familiar with those words in their historical setting. The expression really is an agricultural expression that simply means disobedience. They broke the law of Moses as their fathers. And Stephen says your disobedience shows you're resisting the Holy Spirit as your fathers did at Sinai. Then he says, which of the prophets did you, your fathers, not persecute, he says. And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have been betrayers and murderers, who have received the law, he says, by the direction of angels and have never kept it. Now, in our Reformed theology, as we call it, we speak of this glorious truth, the irresistible grace of God. But as R.C. Sproul points out, this is something of a misnomer, the irresistible grace of God. And he explains why. He says, irresistible grace does not mean that you are incapable of resisting the grace of God. The truth is that everyone in this room, everyone in the world, resists the grace of God every day of their lives. What it really means, what we mean by irresistible grace, is that despite our resistance, the power of the Holy Spirit vanquishes our sinful rejection of Jesus Christ and gives us, when we become Christians, ears to hear and hearts to embrace Him. But that wasn't the Sanhedrin's response, was it? This is why Stephen says, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Now, in most congregations, there are people still like the Sanhedrin. They only hear what they want to hear. They'll say, oh, what the pastor says only applies to her over there or him over there. It doesn't apply to me. Our minds are amazing. Our minds are amazing how they work. And what they need to hear, they resist. Their necks have become stiff, you see. This means they are totally set in their ways. And their hearts have become calcified against the truth. And then Stephen asked them, basically, to name one of the prophets who Israel ever received. None. Absolutely none of them. In fact, they had persecuted them. They'd even killed some of them. They had even received the law by the direction of angels, but they rejected the law. You see, they had rejected the law, the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, by adding to the law. People reject the law today by adding to the law and by taking away from the law or ignoring it altogether. In a sense, yes, they were circumcised, but in a strange and different way. Look at how these religious unbelievers reacted. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. As Stephen defended himself by relating Israel's history and then summarized it by telling this body they were guilty of breaking the law. It's as if Stephen then is the prosecutor and they are the defenders. He has effectively turned the tables on the judges. Just as Peter had done before. And they were cut to the heart when they heard what Stephen charged against them. They were furious. They were angry. They should have turned to Christ. But no. See the darkness here? This is how darkness operates. Calcified hearts. Darkened hearts. Hardened minds. They gnashed their teeth. They gritted their teeth in horrible anger against God and against Stephen and all who love the Lord. How dare you accuse us of murdering this Jesus unjustly, they're thinking. As they were angry, Stephen, in sharp contrast, was full of the Holy Spirit. He gazes up into heaven. And he sees the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and says, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. How calm Stephen was that day as the mob in anger was moving towards him and he looks up into heaven and God, as it were, draws the curtain wide. For just that moment of time, to allow this precious soul, this precious man of God, who was in trial for his life, because he dared to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified, he let him see the glory of God. He saw Jesus. See, these men with gnashed teeth, these religious leaders were not worthy to be compared with the blessed vision at that moment that Stephen witnessed. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw the glory of God. to whom he had just given witness to this court. And he was so overcome by the majesty of the sight as he directed his gaze back to the mob. He says, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, the place of authority. And as Stephen looked upon the resurrected Christ, he didn't shrink. He was caught up in the moment of seeing Christ in all his beauty. And notice something else. Jesus was not sitting anymore. Jesus got up from the throne and he stood. Why, so many people ask. Well, doesn't Hebrews tell us, but this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, Hebrews 10:12. Well, why is he standing? Well, there have been two main answers given to that, and I think both are right in a way. First, that our Lord stood up to receive his martyr, the first witness, the first martyr, martyr means witness, of Stephen, to honor him for his service. Secondly, Jesus said in Matthew 10:32, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Is it possible, says Dr. Boyce, that Jesus was standing to plead Stephen's cause as his heavenly advocate before the Father's throne? In other words, Jesus is Stephen's defender and witness before the throne of God. And Stephen gets a glimpse of the other trial that was taking place at that time, that he was involved in. Up to now, he could only witness the earthly trial. And that court, that earthly court, had condemned him to death. But just as he was coming to that moment of death, God drew the curtain back. And Stephen witnessed his advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, pleading to his heavenly Father, Father, he is my disciple. Father, he confesses me before men. I am going to take thy servant to be with me in heaven forever. How encouraging should that be for everyone who is a Christian this morning. As they murdered Stephen, this blessed believer called on our God for two things. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And Lord, do not charge them with this sin. See, there's the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. Vengeance doesn't belong to us. It belongs to God. Now, both these sayings had been said by our blessed Savior. And then, like our Savior, he breathed his last. Often you've heard it, haven't you? The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Well, here was the first seed sown in the apostolic community. And the Lord Jesus was watching over it all with great approval. He loved Stephen because he was his. He had purchased Stephen with his own blood. He has purchased every believer. Oh yes, we are called in this life to go through many trials. We do our best, don't we? But often we find ourselves failing, don't we? And we become discouraged. But remember, the trials that you go through in this life, beloved, they are not the final trial of history. Yes, they may be important to you and important to God. But what really matters is the verdict given by our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that what matters? As our Lord looks down, he says, Father, this is the one, this is mine. She belongs to me. He belongs to me. Because I died for him. I died for her. Their sins, Father, are covered. I have robed them in my righteousness. Receive them, Father, into your kingdom. And beloved, as long as that is true, as one has said, we can fight the good fight. and stand firm to the end. And hear that victorious testimony, words from our Master at the other side, so to speak, of this life. Well done, thy good and faithful servant. Those are words that surely Stephen heard that day as he closed his eyes in death and he opened them up to see his Christ, and he was satisfied, and Jesus said to him, well done, thy good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord. And that's what he says to everyone who dies in him, who falls asleep in Jesus. It's not the end. It's just the beginning of a glorious eternity. May this, by his grace, belong to each one of us. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you this morning for your word of truth. We ask the Lord that you would be pleased to write it upon our hearts by the Holy Spirit, that we too would be like Stephen and stand for the truth. Give us the courage to stand against those who would say evil against our Master and our Lord, that we would quietly give witness to the truth of our great Savior, our beloved Jesus Christ. Bless your word to our hearts, we pray. It's in his name that we ask it. Amen.